Let us turn now to the scriptures, Leviticus and chapter 16. Leviticus and chapter 16. Leviticus is the book which, more than any other in the Old Testament, regulated the worship of God's people, Israel. And at the very heart of this old covenant worship, at the very center of the Mosaic Law, we have the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. And I certainly didn't plan this out, but you'll notice as you read about the Day of Atonement that it's the 10th day of the 7th month. So we're on the 8th day of the 7th month today. If this was Old Testament Israel, we would be celebrating the Day of Atonement in 2 days. But because Jesus Christ has come, we celebrate His death and resurrection every week on the Lord's Day. And He is our sacrifice. And when we come in to worship today, none of us have anything in our hands. I'm not a priest. I don't have an animal. You don't have an offering. We come only in the name of Jesus Christ. And we come with His perfect sacrifice offered to the Father on our behalf as sinners. So listen now to the Day of Atonement as it points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Leviticus chapter 16, beginning to read in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. Amen. Well, once more, open your scriptures, and this time to the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, and chapter 27. The Gospel of Matthew and chapter 27. Our text today is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 57 through 66, and in God's providence, I trust that as we think about the death of Christ in this text, it will go a long way in preparing our hearts to participate in the Lord's Supper this morning. So listen now to the Gospel of Matthew as inspired by the Holy Spirit, inerrant and infallible. Listen to God's Word beginning in verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how the impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers? Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Amen. It is imperative that the church regularly return to the basic fundamental truths of Christianity. The church must often and clearly confess the foundational truths of the gospel. The Bible teaches that the gospel is a message of God's activity within human history. The gospel is not our response to God's activity. The gospel is God's activity. It is His work. It is His power expressed in time and space. Jesus Christ was conceived of a virgin. Jesus Christ was conceived of a virgin in time and space over 2,000 years ago in the womb of a woman who had never known a man. Jesus Christ, according to His human nature, was created in that womb. It's the gospel. That is a fact of the gospel. It is a historical event. This Jesus Christ was born of Mary. He lived a perfectly sinless life. That is a historical fact. It is an event. God was doing something. God the Son was living a perfect human life on behalf of His people. This same Jesus Christ died a perfect death. He died the death that was required of Him as the sin bearer. It is a historical event. It really happened. And then 3 days later, He rose from the dead. And 40 days after that, He ascended bodily into heaven, from whence He will return again, bodily, to judge the quick and the dead. Well, these are basic foundational truths. These are historical events, and we as a church must confess them. We must do more than confess them. We must understand them. We must teach them. That's the privilege and the duty of the church, is to proclaim these truths. Just listen for a minute. This verse is probably familiar to you, but just listen for a minute to Paul's statement of the goal of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He, that is Christ, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated or justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." That's what Paul says. Paul says that is the duty and privilege of the church, to profess these things, to teach these things. When we come to the New Testament and we listen to the apostles begin to preach, we find them teaching us these basic truths. And one of the truths to which they constantly come back is the physical death of Jesus Christ. The fact that as a man, His human soul really was separated from His human body. He really did physically die. Just listen to several verses. You can follow along if you would like, but let me just read to you several verses. This is Peter, the very first proclamation of the gospel after Christ ascended into heaven, the day of Pentecost. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed." There it is, the doctrine of the literal physical death of Jesus Christ. When the gospel goes to the Gentiles, and Peter now is speaking to Cornelius the centurion, listen to what he says. Acts 10:39, "We are witnesses of all that He did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put Him to death." They put Him to death. Again, Peter proclaiming the historical fact of Christ's death. And there are many other verses in the New Testament which proclaim this truth. Now, you'll notice in our text this morning, in verses 57 through 66, that Matthew makes this abundantly clear, that the literal physical death of Christ is historically well attested. So look at all of the witnesses that we have. We have Joseph of Arimathea, and from the Gospel of John, we know that Nicodemus was with him. So we have these two men, these two disciples. Then in verse 61, we have two women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there. So we have these four disciples, two men, two women. Notice how Matthew makes very clear that what Joseph of Arimathea put in the tomb was only Jesus' body. Look in verse 58. he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Verse 59, Joseph took the body. It's because there was no human soul in that body. It was separated out because Jesus Christ had physically died. And then we find something very strange in this text in verses 62 through 66. We find that Jesus' physical death is not merely attested by disciples, but it is witnessed by his enemies. Very unwittingly, the Jewish leaders make very clear that Jesus Christ really did die. And so they go and they secure the tomb, and unwittingly, they become witnesses to the fact that Jesus Christ really was in the tomb, that his body really was in the tomb. And they become witnesses to the fact that there was no trickery here, there was no deceit. Now, of course, that wasn't their goal, but God used even their perversion and their twisted thinking as a means of attesting the fact that there was no trickery and deceit. Jesus Christ really did die, and he really did rise again from the dead. Now, this morning, as we look at this text, we want to not only understand the historical significance of Christ's death, we want to understand at a deeper level the theological significance of Christ's death. And we want to do so by looking at Joseph of Arimathea and understanding something about him as a disciple, and then how we ought to respond to Christ's death in the same manner. There is a theological significance to the death of Christ. The death of Christ changed the life of Joseph of Arimathea. He was never the same again after he saw the body of Christ. And we want to see how the death of Christ ought to change us as well, so that we will never again be the same. Now, what do we know about Joseph? Well, we know he was from Arimathea. The Bible tells us that that was his hometown. And from the Old Testament, we know that there was a very famous prophet from this same town. And that prophet was the prophet Samuel. Samuel was born in the town of Arimathea. In the Old Testament, they called it Ramah, but it's the same town. Joseph of Arimathea and Samuel were from the same vicinity. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of Luke that Joseph was a righteous man. It says he was godly. Luke tells us he was good. He was good and righteous. And if you're familiar with the Gospel of Luke, you know that there are some other people that he calls righteous. Remember Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. They were righteous. They were devout. They were God-fearers. That means their life was very strictly according to God's law. They lived in front of God very carefully, honoring him with all that they did. We also find early in Luke's gospel that Simeon, that old man in the temple who took the baby Jesus in his arms, he was called righteous. And so Luke, when he says that Joseph of Arimathea is righteous, he's saying that he is in the same line as these other saints. He's a godly man, a man who was outwardly morally upright. We know that Joseph was a disciple of Christ. It says that in verse 57. It says that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. And we know that in order to become a disciple of Jesus, Joseph had to overcome some obstacles. Joseph had to go through some fairly difficult barriers just to become a disciple of Jesus. One of the barriers to Joseph becoming a disciple of Christ was the fact that he was really wealthy. And we know what Jesus says about the rich. He says, with great difficulty, the rich enter the kingdom of God. It is hard, Jesus said, for a rich man or woman to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's something about wealth. There is something about money that makes us want to trust it, that makes us want to lean on it, that makes us want to have security in wealth. And Jesus is saying, from God's perspective, wealth can be, and oftentimes is, a big barrier to becoming a disciple. And Joseph was a wealthy man, but he didn't trust in his wealth. He was a rich man. He didn't trust in his riches. He was trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, a true disciple. There was another barrier that Joseph had to overcome in order to become a disciple of Christ, and that barrier was that he was a member of the Jewish council, that is, the Jewish Sanhedrin. And we know from the Gospels that the men in the Sanhedrin hated Jesus Christ. And in fact, they all voted to put him to death. Now we thank God that that vote wasn't unanimous. Joseph of Arimathea didn't vote to put him to death. The Bible tells us that Joseph didn't consent to what they were doing. But that would have been very, very, very difficult. To be surrounded by very well-educated men, very high-ranking in society type men, and they're all mocking Jesus. They're all making fun of Jesus. Every time Jesus does something, oh, it's that country bumpkin from Nazareth. The people are going after him. That's ridiculous. Why would you listen to Jesus? And Joseph had to listen to all of that. And if you've been surrounded by people that hate Jesus Christ, it's hard to say, I love him. It's hard. And if you're surrounded by people that are constantly making fun of Christianity and making fun of Jesus Christ, it is difficult to be a disciple. But Joseph was a disciple. He was a disciple of Christ. Now, we also know from John's gospel that he was a disciple of Christ secretly because he was afraid. He was afraid of the Jews. He was a true disciple, but he was afraid. He didn't want to make it known. And as far as we know, although he didn't cast his vote to put Jesus to death, as far as we know, he also didn't publicly defend our Lord. He was quiet. But now we find a change coming over Joseph. Something has changed in this man. Now, in front of the whole world, he walks right into Pilate and says, I want the body. So what has changed? Something has deeply changed in this man. He was afraid of the Jews. He was a secret disciple. Never really wanted to make it too public that he also was a follower of Jesus. And now Mark's gospel tells us that he took courage, or as some translations have, he went in boldly and demanded, now you give me that body. And I want that. And I'm going to take Jesus' body. And Pilate was surprised. And he didn't realize that Jesus had already died. And Joseph just stood there in front of everybody while they certified that Jesus was dead. And he didn't run away and he wasn't afraid. And then when they brought Jesus' body, he just publicly took it in his arms and cared for it. Something deeply changed. What was it that changed Joseph of Arimathea? And the answer is, he had seen something of the extent of Christ's love for his soul. Joseph had been there the whole trial. He was a member of the council. He watched how Jesus went through the trial, and he saw the kindness of our Lord. He saw that although he was reviled, Jesus did not revile in return. And that changed Joseph. That changed him. And he saw how Christ was struck and how people mocked him and falsely bowed down to him. And he saw that Jesus didn't fight back and willingly went to the cross. And Joseph, because he was a true disciple, realized that what Jesus was doing was for his soul. And he realized, I should be there and he should be here. And it changed him. And he was never the same. And we as Christians, when we come to fully grasp the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it ought to change us. It ought to change us. Something must happen to us. We must be changed, just as Joseph was changed. It's interesting. He went and got Christ's body when there was absolutely no gain or advantage to himself. He didn't get anything for this. There was no advantage. He just did it out of pure love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Pure love for the Lord. Now, as we wrestle with this, how ought we then to change because of the Lord's death? How ought we to go from being weak and afraid to putting sin to death, to honoring the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I want to point out this morning two theological truths concerning Christ's death. When we see here in this text the body of Christ, it teaches us two things. And the first truth that it teaches us is that when we see Christ's body, we see proof that the moral law of God has no power to condemn the just. When we see Christ's body brought down from the tree, wrapped up by Joseph and laid in the tomb, that is proof. Jesus' dead body is proof that God's law has no more power to condemn the innocent, has no more power to condemn the just. Now, the Bible teaches us that God's law demands two things of us. God's law demands two things. The first thing that God's law demands is perfect, total, entire, exact, constant, perpetual obedience. At all times, God's law demands that. You must be righteous even as God is righteous. That is the demand of God's moral law. All the time. The whole law. Exactly. Never missing a part. And James tells us that if anyone breaks one part, one time, they've broken the whole law. And so the law of God tells us that if you want to stand righteous before God, you have no other option. You have no other option than to have perfect righteousness. Righteousness that has obeyed God's law without one fault. And there is no other way to stand before God. There is no other way. A sincere effort that falls short is not acceptable. A sincere wish that I wanted to be like that is not acceptable to God. Only perfect obedience. But there is something else that the law demands. And the law demands, secondly, that for one mistake, the penalty is the death penalty. For one mistake, the penalty is the death penalty. That's what God's moral law demands. But the good news of the gospel is that the righteousness which Jesus Christ provides for the sinner is perfect righteousness. It is righteousness that completely fulfills the entire law and has taken the penalty upon himself. Both need to be true. If the gospel came to you this morning and said, I have good news for you, you now have perfect righteousness from now until you die, you would still owe the death penalty for all the sins which you have previously committed. But the gospel says that Jesus Christ has taken the death penalty in his own body. And when we see the dead body of Christ, it is, in a sense, the receipt that says, paid in full. It's the receipt that says the law has been satisfied. God's moral law is satisfied. You are now declared to be just in God's sight. Now, this is of great use for those individuals with a tender conscience. Individuals with a tender conscience struggle greatly. They struggle because their conscience accuses them very often of their sin. And they know their conscience is right. And then Satan comes along as well and also accuses them. And they know he's right. But they don't know how to respond. And the gospel says in this text, look at the dead body of Christ. Look at the dead body of Christ, and there is your response. There is your response. Jesus Christ really did die. As the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, he was obedient even unto death. All the way he was obedient, even unto death. We have many individuals in this world that when their conscience accuses them of sin, what they do is try to balance out their bad deeds with good deeds. And they exhaust themselves. And their life is a ceaseless round of trying to balance out the bad things they know they've done with the good things that they think they've done. And they can only get a good night's sleep when they've done enough. And they can only rest when they've finally done what they should, never realizing that even their righteousness is as filthy rags. Never realizing that they have to repent of their repentance. that they have to repent of the weakness and sinfulness of their faith, and all of their rest is found in the dead body of Christ. And instead of ceaselessly running around and trying to make sure you've done enough, you can simply say to the law of God, Christ has died. And it is a historical fact, and it is a theological truth, that because I'm united to Him, now the moral law can no longer condemn me. But this truth also is important for those individuals who have a hard conscience. It's important not just for those with a tender conscience, but for those with a hardened conscience. The person who can never admit wrongdoing. The person who can never admit a fault. And if a fault is pointed out, well, there's always a reason. Well, there's always an extenuating circumstance as to why I did that or said that that mitigates and makes it not really that bad. The person who can never humble themselves and go to a brother or sister and admit that they were wrong. Who can never say, I sinned against you. Would you please forgive me? That's a hardened conscience. And that's the attitude of someone who is living under condemnation. In World War II, when the prisoners of war, the Allied military prisoners of war, were trying to escape from their prison camps, they quickly realized that getting outside the barbed wire was only one part of the difficulty. That was, in a sense, the easy part. The hard part was not to get picked up by the German Gestapo, not to get picked up by the German police and get sent back to prison. And so in order to avoid capture, what these men would do is spend long hours in prison before they escaped, forging documents, forging identity documents, so that if they ever got picked up by the Gestapo, they could say, oh, that's not me. That's not me. I'm not an escaped prisoner of war. I'm this person. I'm just a civilian. And many of these prisoners went to great lengths. They had ration cards. They had identity cards. They had false letters from their fiancé who didn't even exist somewhere else. They had false letters from companies that didn't exist saying, I have the right to travel here on behalf of this company. They had this entire persona, this entire identity. And if they ever got picked up, out came all the documents. Oh, no, I'm not a prisoner of war. Look at this. And they couldn't ever admit that they were prisoners because as soon as they did, they knew exactly what would happen. At best, they'd get marched right back to the prison camp, and at worst, they'd get a bullet. And they couldn't admit it. Their whole life then had to become a lie. And that is exactly how people live who are terrified of being found out that their righteousness is not good enough. They live a lie. Oh, no, I didn't sin. That's not me. I'm not prideful. I'm not like that. I didn't lust. That wasn't me. And their whole life becomes a lie. And they try to project this image. Because they know as soon as they are found out, as soon as they admit the truth, if they go to somebody and say, I sinned against you, they know that they will be condemned. And the only way to avoid that is to look at the dead body of Jesus Christ and say, He has borne that penalty on my behalf. And when you see the dead body of Christ, it enables you then to go and repent. It enables you then to admit that, yes, you, even you, have made a mistake. It enables you then to go and seek forgiveness from those whom you have harmed. It enables a person to come back to their room at the end of the day after hearing a sermon at church, to close the door privately, and to get down on their knees before God and say, God, I've never admitted this to anyone. I've been too terrified to admit, even in my most private moments, that this is who I really am. But I'm asking you now to save my soul. And I'm asking you now to have mercy on me, the sinner. And the only way you can do that and have confidence that God will not reject you is this text, that Jesus' body was really dead and that He really did bear that penalty. It's the only way that a husband can go to a wife and say, I really did sin against you. Would you forgive me? And that a parent can go to a child and a child can go to a parent and say, I was wrong. would you forgive me? It's the body of Christ. It is the dead body of Christ that enables us to do that. Joseph of Arimathea was, in one sense, a new man when he saw the body of Christ. And he no longer had fear. He no longer had to hide his identity. He could come out in front of everybody and say, "I am a disciple of Christ." And he didn't care who heard it, because he wasn't condemned. And he knew if Pilate condemned him, he knew if the Jews condemned him, none of it mattered, because Jesus Christ had died for his soul. And so he could come out publicly and no longer hide his identity. Well, there's another truth that we need to learn here. And that is that when we see the dead body of Christ in this text, it is proof that the power of sin has been broken in the life of the just. Not only that the penalty of God's moral law has been paid and satisfied, but that the power of sin has been broken. The problem with you, the problem with me by nature, is not simply that we are legally guilty before God. That is a problem. We are legally guilty before God by nature. But there's another problem. And that problem is that sin is a power in our life, and it dictates to us and it dominates us, and we can't not sin. We can't say no to sin. But when we find that Jesus Christ has died, we realize that the power of sin no longer rules our mind and affections and will. Now, the Scriptures teach this explicitly in the New Testament. But rather than turn to that passage, I want us to just look at this passage and think about Joseph of Arimathea. Something in Joseph snapped when he saw Christ's body. Something snapped. And what snapped was that power that sin had on him. Now, he was a disciple. He was a true Christian. But there was a sin in his life, the fear of man, that was still trying to grip him. But that power now is all gone. When he sees the body of Christ, that power of sin in his life ceases to grip him. And he now comes out into the open and says, "I am a disciple." And he is now free to obey. He is now free to honor the Lord. Being set free in Christ, not being condemned by the law, doesn't mean that we do whatever we want. Not being condemned by the law means that now we have the power and ability to obey it and to honor Christ as we ought to. Think about Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. When Paul is talking about his life and he says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You see, there was a new power in Paul's life. Not the power of sin, the power of Christ's love in his life. Paul says a similar thing. Turn to 2 Corinthians. We've looked at this a number of times, but we come back to it again. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. This is what Paul says in verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And when Paul considered the death of Christ on the cross, he considered the power of Christ's love for his soul. And that love of Christ for him changed the way that he acted. It's exactly what Jesus says in John chapter 14 and verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me, you will keep my commandments. For many Christians, there is a struggle to keep God's law. We are so used to the law being our enemy, we are so used to the moral law of God condemning us, that we're afraid of the moral law. And we don't like to hear its demands. We don't like to hear it say, "Don't do that, don't do that, do this." We get a bit hesitant when the law starts telling us those things, because we're used to the law condemning us. But when we look at the body of the Lord Jesus Christ as dead, it reminds us that now the power of sin has been broken. And now the love of Christ controls our hearts, And considering his love for us, we are now able to obey him. So that when the law says, do not bear false testimony against your neighbor, when the law says, don't slander, don't gossip, don't tell a lie, be careful that you speak the truth, instead of saying, I just can't control my tongue, I just say things, it's just easier to ask for forgiveness afterwards than it is to control my tongue in the first place, I'll just say I'm sorry after I said it, you haven't considered Jesus' dead body. You haven't considered how far he went for your soul. And if you struggle to keep your tongue in check, then you need to think about Christ's body on the cross, that body that Joseph wrapped in a linen shroud. If you can't keep your thoughts pure, and you can't keep your eyes where they ought to be, and you can't keep your mind out of the filth of this world, you're not thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his body. And if you want to defeat that sin, and you want to be pure in heart, and you want to have pure eyes and pure thoughts and a pure mind, and when you speak to a member of the opposite sex, that it is a pure speech, if that's what you want, there's only one way to accomplish that. And that is by remembering the body of Christ on the cross, by remembering his dead body. If you struggle to submit yourself to the authority that God has placed in your life, whether it be the government, whether it be a husband, whether it be the church leaders, whomever it might be, your parents, you need to think about the body of Christ on the cross. The love of Christ, Paul says, controls us. And that means that when you think about him on the cross, you obey his commands. And you keep his commands, and you now have the power to do so by his grace working in your life. Well, the body of Christ changed something in Joseph of Arimathea. He was a Christian, he was a disciple, but it's almost as if we could say he had a second conversion. It was almost that big of a difference. And what changed him was that he saw Jesus hanging on the cross for his sin. And he saw Jesus give up his spirit, and he took Jesus' body down from the cross, and he was never the same again. And you need to ask yourself, have I meditated on Christ? Have I thought about his body? And now do I live as someone who is controlled by his love for me? Let's turn to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful text, this wonderful truth, that Jesus Christ died for sinners. He really did die. His body was really placed in a tomb. And he really did rise again from the dead 3 days later. We praise you for this. And we pray that you would give us power and strength to live as we ought to live. In his name, amen.